along too. And so if you didn't, maybe you could bring it next week. But right now, we're going to go through this text together in our series called Kingdom Come as we continue to trekking through this thing. And so the title of today's message, we'll just jump right out of the gate, is called Seeking Success. And so what I want to first do is just acknowledge the fact that everyone here in this room today is a success seeker. We're all seeking success, all right? So nobody woke up today and says, hey, I want to fail, right? I want to be a loser today, right? Nobody says that. Nobody sets their life goals. Hey, man, I really want to peak in middle school. What I really like to do is kind of live in my parents' basement and play Call of Duty forever, rent-free. That's what I want to do with my life. No one does that, right? No one sets out on this pathway to mediocrity and misery just simply to survive life, right? No one does that. We all want to succeed. And that is not in itself a sinful desire. I believe that God wants us to succeed. He doesn't want us to fail, right? In fact, he probably wants us to succeed more than we even do sometimes. So we all have the desire to succeed. Now what we need is the definition. Because if you get the definition of success wrong, you could end up spending your entire life with your ladder leaned up against the wrong wall. And when you climb up to the top, you'll realize you are nowhere and you have not achieved it at all. So defining success is absolutely essential for us understanding today's passage. Now, there's two ways you can do it. Three, but I'll kind of consider two. You can self-define success or ascribe to the world's definition of success. So that would be one. And typically, if you do that, success is going to be defined as acquiring lots of wealth and possessions and insert a lot of toys in that. Or it's going to be defined as achieving personal goals that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. So if you go ChatGPT or AI or Google, whatever definition of success in the world, it ain't gonna have nothing to do with God. It's just achieving and acquiring and doing all those things. And if you spend your life defining and seeking success in those terms, here is what you will find. You will find failure, not success. Now, the other version is if you believe rightly or define rightly, or better yet, if you acknowledge the Lord's definition of success, which is faithfulness, and you spend your life seeking faithfulness, then what you will actually find is success. That's the lesson of today's passage. Saul is going to represent the man who's desperately seeking success according to the world, and all he's going to find is failure. And you're going to have David, who defines and seeks success according to God, faithfulness, and he will find success. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this narrative, and then we're going to kind of zoom in on those two truths that I've just mentioned. So let's do this first, right out of the gate, chapter 18. Now, where we left off last week, back in chapter 17 and at the start of chapter 18, David, his approval rating right now in Israel is off the charts. Yeah, that too. And so he's absolutely trending in Israel. His fame, he's advancing, his influence, popularity, he's off of the charts. And everybody in Israel, we're told, everybody loved David, except for one person, Saul. Saul didn't love him, he hated him. He was giving David the evil eye. He had great bitterness and jealousy and hatred towards David, even to the point where he hurled a spear at him and tried to pin him to the wall two times and missed, which shows Saul really stinks at spear throwing. All right? So that's where we're coming off. And then all of a sudden today, first verse, look at it, verse 17. Out of the gate, there's this Crazy shift. Saul goes from hurling a spear at Saul to saying, here's my wife, Mirab, take her. I mean, that you should just sit there when you read this and like, what the heck just happened? You talk about a mood swing, right, from Saul. This guy's all over the place. And so you have to, in order to understand what's happening now, you got to go back to chapter 17. The whole David and Goliath story. Saul had promised, he promised this, that whoever took down Goliath would get his daughter as a wife. That was one of the rewards. So that's what's happening here. David did it. Saul is now fulfilling his promise. But it has a condition. Mirab, his daughter, has strings attached. And what's the condition? Well, David, you're going to need to continue to fight the Lord's battles. Keep fighting the Philistines. Now, that's not an unreasonable request. Saul's really adding to something, but it's not unreasonable because after all, David's a pretty awesome warrior. He's defeated tens and tens of thousands. He was good for Israel, and Israel's purpose, God had said, you're going to take out the Philistines. So it's not an unreasonable request for Saul to ask David to do this, but here's the but. It looks like Saul might be kind of changing his ways. Hey, is he now going to make good on his word? Yes, he said he was going to. Is that what's kind of going on here? He's kind of turning around? Well, the answer, of course, is no. He's an absolute schemer. He is a schemer, and he is scheming, sending David in to fight the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would kill him and take him out. This is exactly what he's trying to do. I love what Alistair Begg says about this. He said, Saul was suggesting a wedding while hoping for a funeral. That's what he's doing here. So he hears, David hears Saul's offer, and he's humbled at first. He's like, who am I? But there's a delay in David. He doesn't immediately accept it. It's not like, hey, cool, let's go. There's a delay. And we don't know what the delay is. It doesn't say why he hesitated here. Maybe he's hesitating because his potential future father-in-law just hurled a spear at him. Maybe that was it. You're like, hey, I don't know if I want to marry into this family. You thought your in-laws were crazy, right? Nobody's probably hurled a spear at you. So he's probably, maybe he's doing that. I don't really know. But during the hesitation, for however long that was, Saul's like, okay, scrap this plan. Mirab, I want you to go marry this guy named Adriel. He's a Mahathalite. I'm going to give her to somebody else. David, you're out. So he just does that, right? But Saul's not done plotting and scheming to kill David. He's got plan B in place. He's got another daughter, so he doubles down. Now it's Michal. Got another one. And we're told in the text that Michal loved David. Now that shouldn't surprise us because remember, we're told last week, everybody loved David except for Saul. So yeah, Michal's kind of into David, if you know what I mean. And then when Saul hears that his daughter is in love with David, it says in the text, it pleased him. Now, when you read that, don't read it like, it pleased him. Read it like, it pleased him. Like Dr. Evil pleased him. He's scheming here, right? Because look at what he says. He says, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So, Michal is not, she's not a blessing. She's bait. She's bait. He's using her because he wants David dead. This is Dateline stuff here, right? Dateline stuff. And so Saul here, remember he had offered Mirab to David, but now here when it comes to Michal, he doesn't offer anymore. It's not a, hey, you want to do this? No, look what he says. He actually says, where did I lose it? Here, he says, you shall now be my son-in-law. So he's like demanding it, right? I remember when my daughter, Mariana, my youngest daughter, was just a few years ago, and she was in her single kind of, she longed for a husband, which is a good thing, by the way, for a young woman to want a husband. And she did, and we prayed all the time for God to send her a husband, a good desire. And so out of the blue, literally, God sent Carlos to our family. I mean, like, he came out of nowhere. Nobody had a hand in it. Like, this guy just rolls up. And we like this guy, and he's awesome, and we start to get to know him. He loves the Lord, and he's just a good dude. Well, they start dating. They're about 10 months in. They're dating. And I'm like, hey, man, it's about time, man. I mean, she been waiting a while. We like you. We've been kind of waiting a while. Carlos, you going to step up to the plate? You going to ask her? And it got to the point where I was like, hey, I might have to come up to this guy and say, you shall now be my son-in-law. Bride price, 100 little Debbies. Maybe I would say that. But he didn't. I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to propose to Carlos. He asked for blessing, of course, and that's the way it went. But that's not what Saul's doing here. He's just demanding, you will take my daughter and I will be your son-in-law, which is a crazy, probably scary thought here. But back to this murder plot. You know, Saul sends his servants to go tell David the terms of this deal. It's got a different condition on top of this one. So he doesn't do his own dirty work plotting and scheming. He's using people as pawns to get his own advancement to go move forward. And so he does that. He comes to, hey, tell David this. When you get to David, tell him these things. Hey, David, we know that you're poor and you don't have a lot of money. You probably can't pay for Michal's dowry. It's going to cost a lot of money. So all you got to do, the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. That's all you got to pay for. All right, you bring that. And Michal is yours. Now, once again, all this is Saul wants him dead, but he doesn't want David's blood on his own hands. He wants somebody else to do it. Because if he's the one who does it, everybody in Israel is probably going to get ticked off, right? They all love him. And so Saul's like, I can't kill him. This whole idea, what's setting up this scene here, this scheme reminds me of Gladiator, which is one of the greatest movies of all time. It's one of my favorite ones. But you have Maximus, who is absolutely beloved in all of Rome. Everybody loves him, except for one, Commodus. He's evil. He's wicked. He's given Maximus the evil eye, bitterness, jealousy, all those things. And so what Commodus does, he says, hey, I can't kill him myself, because if I do, everybody in Rome is going to freak out. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send him to the Colosseum, and he won't win. I'm going to throw some crazy stuff at him in that arena, and somebody else will kill him, and then I'll be rid of my rivalry, and the crowd will be all pleased. It'll all go really good. That's exactly what Saul is doing here, sending him in with the hopes that he would die. Now, David accepts the challenge. It says, David even says it pleased him to go do this. Pleased him. You think, you read that and you're like, really? It pleased him? Again, Saul just hurled two spears at him, and now he's got to actually go collect 100 foreskins from Philistines. I mean, parents, I'll let y'all work that out later at home, but that pleased him to go do this? I mean, Michal must have been a looker, if you know what I mean. Like, if he's willing to go do this. So he does it. He takes off with his men on the mission. And not only does he meet the quota, he exceeds the quota. 200 foreskins of the Philistines. 200. My mind, when I read this stuff, sometimes my mind goes to places it probably shouldn't. Conjecture, like, what are his servants, his armies? Like, somebody's out there, they're fighting, they're killing, They're collecting these four screens. So somebody's probably out there counting. Like, hey, David, we hit the number. It's 100. And they're probably like, finally, gosh, we can stop doing this. This is not what I signed up for, right? And then all of a sudden, David's like, well, boys, 100 more. So I'm probably sure they're not excited about that. Again, my mind goes there sometimes. Sorry. But this is one, you know, sometimes when I read my Bible, I'm looking for, and I really like an illustrated Bible. Not here. Nobody wants to see this illustrated Bible. This is real, real stuff. So what happens, of course, David succeeds, he returns, he gives the skins to Saul, and Saul says, okay, here is my daughter, Michal. The exchange happens. But Saul's not celebrating here. This isn't like, here's my daughter. No, he there's no celebration in him because remember, he wanted elimination of David. He failed. His plans failed, and David succeeded. His name was highly esteemed. He experienced success in the kingdom of God and Israel and all of those things. Now, the main reason, of course, this is the main reason that Saul failed and David succeeded, is because God was not with Saul, but he was with David. That's it. Don't look too deep into the guys and who did what and how courageous. No, just God was with David. God was not with Saul. And the point, theological point, as we take away from this is when you're on God's side, nothing will prevail against you. When you are on God's side, in the big grand scheme of things, nothing will prevail. Listen to what Augustine said. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not because none oppose, but because none prevail. Because none prevail. That's the story. That's where it kind of ends. And I read that and I study that and like hear people say oftentimes, oh, the Bible's so boring. Oh, I just haven't read it. I mean, this stuff is full of action. Now let's go to the two things. All right, let's zoom in now on these two central truths that we are going to learn from this story. Number one, those who seek success find failure. It's the first idea. Those who seek success find failure. Now, Saul, again, as I said earlier, he's a picture of a man who defines and seeks success in terms of power, position, numbers, title, wealth, fame, popularity, approval, applause of other people. And because he defines success in those terms, he's hell-bent on doing whatever it takes to get it and keep it. He's going to use scheming, lying, manipulation, even to the point of murder to make sure he is successful. Using people to just advance his own purposes. He's using all the servants and all that stuff. Basically, Saul is suffering from idolatry of success here. He loves, that's what he wants. That's all what he wants. He don't want God, he wants success. And that is the key to this entire seeking that Saul is doing it, is all of his goals have nothing to do with God. His goals have nothing to do with God whatsoever. Sure, he identifies with God's people. He still professes faith. I mean, he's even using biblical language here in the text. Hey, come fight the Lord's battles with me. Like he knows how to talk, y'all. He knows the right things to say. But the reality is, in all of his seeking, God is not on his mind. God is not his divine authority. He's not seeking God's will or ways in any of his seeking at all. And because God is not a part of it, here's what he finds. This is the fruit of his idolatry of success. He gets this: insecurity, the illusion of control. This guy is paranoid. He's power grabbing, jealousy, discontent. He has a troubled spirit. We would call, maybe he's got some form of depression or anxiety or whatever. This guy is becoming unhinged. His life is unraveling. Even his family, he's losing his family now. All of this because he's trying to pursue success apart from God. Apart from God. You know, last week, I don't know if you heard this quote, but American skier Lindsey Vonn said this: the biggest failure is not trying. Biggest failure is not trying. I would contend that the biggest failure is seeking success apart from God. I mean, that's the way, way worse failure. Now, let's get personal for just a moment, and I promise this is for your good. What does success look like for you? What does success look like for you? Again, before you start answering that question in your head, listen, you're in church, you know how to answer that. You don't need me to tell you. But let's get real for just a minute. Let's go to the place where God sees, not with what we say. What is it right now in your life that you want most to achieve, accomplish, or acquire? What is it? More money? 6-figure salary? House with more square footage? A secure career? Is it self-employment? Hey, what I really want is that nobody tell me what to do. I want to be my own boss. Is that success for you? Is that how you define it? Is success for you the acquisition of titles and toys and trophies? Awards, academic or athletic? This is how you define success. Dream houses, dream vacations, traveling the world, maybe get a lot of land, maybe a couple of rental properties. Is this how you define success? Popularity, applause, recognition, influence. Are these the terms to which you define success? Now let me say this. There's nothing inherently evil with having those things or acquiring those things. There's nothing inherently evil there. However, if that is how you define success, therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. If that is your sole pursuit in life and you think if you get these things, then I will be successful, here's what you will actually find: misery, discontent, enough will never be enough, rivalry, jealousy, covetousness. I could go on and you'll do anything to get it too, right? Like Saul. And you'll claw, you'll use people as pawns to get the advancement of your name and your kingdom. You'll cling to power and control. You'll do all of the things that Saul did when you seek success in those terms. It's a slavery, church, to have that kind of thought process of chasing success in those terms. I can give you the Bible. Obviously, I am. But let me give you a personal testimony to this, too. When Callie and I got married, we are a young couple, we did not grow up in Christ, we did not grow up in the church whatsoever. And so when we had children And we just started our family. Well, we had our own definition of success, or the world's definition of success. And so we sought that. We were seeking success. Here, for us, it was always like a bigger house. Gosh, we have got to get a bigger house. Then we'll make it. And you got to get rid of these cars. That old piece of crap you keep driving, RC, let's get rid of that thing. Let's get successful. Get you a nice car. You get a nice car. You got to get a solid career. You got to get a career, man. You just got to get it. That was success for us. Success was measured in like well-behaved and well-dressed kids. Oh, my kids have the same name brand clothes. Look at them. They look so great. Look how pretty they are. We thought that was success. We thought success was measured in, okay, success is if they actually get a college degree. We measured success that way. Oh, if you don't get a college degree, oh, my kids are going to be losers. That's what we thought, because that's what the world told us. Success, hey, we want you to, yes, get the degree, checkbox, you're good, the world thinks you're awesome, and then you can graduate, and then get married, and have kids, get a home, move out, all that stuff. And then me and Callie can travel the world, cruising the earth, golden years, vacations, all those kind of things. That's what we thought was the definition of success. Here's what we found. Misery. Fear, paranoia, it was never enough. We always wanted more. All we found was failure. And here's the main reason why it was failure. Because all of that seeking had nothing to do with God. He was not on our minds. He was not on our hearts. Nothing to do with God. And that's because it failed. So here is the question. This is going to get personal for just a moment. This is the part where I wanted our people, our church, to really lean in to this right here. This is the way that we find out if we have any remnant, anything of Saul's spirit inside of us. Here's the question. Do your current plans and your personal goals have anything to do with God? Again, you know how to answer this. So did Saul. I don't mean that. I mean, ask yourself right now, that thing that you're trying to acquire, achieve, the goals, the dreams, whatever. It could be education, degree, house, marriage, just throw anything in it, a promotion, anything. Does that seeking have anything to do with God at all? Or did you just start seeking that thing because that's what everybody else was doing? And I thought that's what success was. Maybe you bought the lie that you had to have all those things to be successful. Not according to God, you don't. Is there anything in your plans and all those things, any part of God in those things? Listen, if he's not, if you didn't think about God when you started to chase that thing, and I don't care how long ago you started to chase it, and I don't care how long and how much time and energy and money you've put into that thing, if God's not in it and he's not a part of it, it's not worth it. It's all in vain. Because all you're going to find is slavery. You will be in prison to the world's definition of success, and it will get you nowhere, and all you will actually find in the end is failure. It'll leave you empty. Your soul, a hole in it, it won't do it because it is not the way to life. I just want to say this. If you are so bold enough to do that self-examination piece today, later, asking yourself, do my goals have anything to do with God? Right there. And if he shows you anything and you're willing to say, no, you know what? They're not. I was just doing a thing. Like, you either need a couple things. You need to stop what you're doing. The Lord might be calling you to literally stop chasing that thing, to quit it all. And it might be costly and it might seem risky. You might be like, oh man, I spent so much time and energy doing this thing. I'm too much invested in this right now. It's never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late. It's never too late to stop seeking success according to the world. Let's go to the second truth here. Those who seek faithfulness find success. Those who seek faithfulness find success. A breath of fresh air as we start to look at David and we start to see the picture of a man who defines and seeks success according to God's terms, and that is faithfulness. The guy is just seeking faithfulness. And because he is rewarded with success. So let me just kind of bring back to thought a couple of things in our story that David did to show this. Number one, David sought faithfulness in his humility. Humility is the mark of a Christian. It's one of the ways that we show our faithfulness to God is by being humble. And so David, his humility is all over this. Now keep in mind, let me go back to the point. David is, he has reached celebrity status in Israel, right? He's loved, well-known, popular, trending, and yet he's got a good reputation. And yet when Saul comes to him and says, here's my daughter, Mirab, do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, yeah, I know it, I'm the man. Like, I don't know, Saul, I don't know if you know, but I'm the man. Like, you know, I took down Goliath and I'm trending in tens of thousands. Maybe you've heard about me, Saul. Yeah, you should give me your daughter. As a matter of fact, what's taking you so long? I earned it. I did my part. I slayed the giant for you. Yeah, pay up, Saul. It's not what he says. He says, who am I? Who am I that I would get such an honor from the king? His humility is off the charts. It's off the charts. And this is so different from Saul, who's clamoring for all these things. Position, recognition, authority, power, control. Not David. Who am I? When Saul offered him his second daughter, he said this, does it seem you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man? I have no reputation. Are you kidding me? This guy had a great reputation. It was awesome. Everybody loved him, remember? And yet he says, I've got no good reputation. He's humble, man. This guy is so humble. Now what he's gonna do is he's gonna trust the Proverbs that says, let another man praise you. But he's not gonna praise his own name. This guy is full of humility. In addition to his humility, David was faithful by his obedience here. You might say, okay, where's the obedience? Well, in God's order here, Saul was still the king on the throne. David's responsibility was to honor the king's anointed, unless, of course, it caused him to sin. But he was supposed to submit even to a jealous, wicked king. Saul said, hey, go fight the Philistines. What'd David do? He went and fought the Philistines. He obeyed. That was according to God's... God had told him, hey, you're going to be taking out all the Philistines. So he went into battle. He fought. And he served a king who really wasn't worthy to be king. That took a lot of humility, his obedience as well. David didn't use people as pawns, and he treated them with dignity and respect and as image bearers, and he's not obsessed with being known, again, as Saul is doing. He just wants to be obedient to where God has him. Because David... Again, this is a string that's been happening for so long with David. This is not just today. But because he was seeking faithfulness, guess what he found? Success. He found success. Look at verse 30. It says, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all of the servants of Saul. so that his name was highly esteemed. Success just continues with Saul. Started last week, all these things, his success, success, success. And now we're told that his name is being highly esteemed. That means, in the Hebrew, that word esteem means precious. His name was better than gold. Proverbs, or actually Ecclesiastes, a good name is better than the precious ointment. That's what David's got, a great reputation in Israel. He's got a great reputation in Israel. It's part of his success, actually. You know, people, success here is showing us it, that he had a favorable reputation in the covenant community of God. These people in Israel, they love David. Like, we're not talking about it like a doctrinal duty love. Like, oh, I gotta love David, the Bible tells me so. No, they genuinely love this guy. They wanted to be around him. He had influence and favor and a good reputation. Now, outside of the covenant community of God, they wanted to kill him, right? But inside the church, David had a good reputation. That is a form of success, by the way. Having a good name and a good reputation in the church. That's success. When you're faithful, you get rewarded with a good name. So David has all these things and keeps advancing. We have to understand here, if we define or allow God to define success for us and we pursue faithfulness, that just simply says being obedient to the word of God. Let me simplify it in that way. Just whatever God's calling you to go do the thing. When we do, that is not only right, it is also rewarded. And I'm not going down a prosperity theology kind of a thing. It doesn't say, hey, if you do the right thing, then God will take away your cancer and give you a great job and money and a house and a job and all these things. That doesn't mean that. It means when you seek faithfulness and do what's right, God will reward you with success according to his definition and his economy. And what is that? Well, here's a few things. Well, it is happiness, real soul happiness. You get that when you're faithful. You get protection over opposition. When enemies come around you and they attack, you get God's protection over those things. You get a peace inside of you. You get a godly contentment inside of you. You have the approval of God. That's success. Wow, that's success. You get a good name. You get a good reputation in the covenant community of God. Another success is you get grace and mercy when you fall. There are a lot of great things that we experience, a lot of great successes when we are faithful to God. Now, I want to end today by helping you see something that there is better. Something that's better than success. Talked a lot about success today. I probably said it 300 times. Something better than success, and that is salvation. Luke 10, 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The 72 came back. And they were experiencing a lot of success. They've been faithful. Success. Kingdom of God's growing. Demons are fleeing. The advancement of all these things are happening. God using them to do all these things. And Jesus is like, hey, hold on. You guys are getting a little bit too excited about the success. You're rejoicing in all of that, but there's something better. than success, and it is salvation. What you need to rejoice in is the fact that your name is written in heaven. Something better than success in its salvation. I say that because there are a lot of things, there's a lot of success happening within the life of our church. Let me give you a few things. I'll start corporate, we'll go to individual, secondary. Corporately, God's blessing our church. There's a lot of success. We went this past year, we've gone from 2 services to 3 services. Run out of space. My ideal is not to do 3 services, but this is what we're going to do right now because the Lord's blessing our church with a lot of success. We've grown by almost 100 people since 6 months ago. 2 weeks ago, we had 558 people on our campus, which is the highest attended Sunday non-Easter that we've ever had at this campus. God is increasing the percentage of people connected to a group at our church. God's growing community here, not just people are coming to church. No, people are growing in their faith. Households are being reordered according to God's design, His will. Parents are making decisions now surrounding God's word. They're thinking about it. God's blessing marriages in our church. Babies are being born. People are getting married. We got a wedding here next week. God is blessing this church with a lot of success. Success, I think the kingdom of God is advancing not only in our church, but also in the world. I think there's some advancement of God's kingdom coming back where sanity is starting to happen and God's word is starting to inform culture a little bit more in some places. I don't mean it's overwhelming, but there is a lot of success happening right now in the kingdom of God. But there's something better than success. And that is the fact that our names are written in heaven. That is always the greatest source of all of our rejoicing. How do you get your name in heaven? That's the lingering question, and I'll try to give it to you. You don't get your name written in heaven because of what you do or what you don't do, by your do's and your don'ts and your shalls and your shall nots and all your worthless rags and works. No, you don't get your name in heaven by doing anything. How you get your name in heaven is by ceasing to believe in yourself and instead believe in the one whom this entire story about David points to, and that is, of course, King Jesus, who is the greatest picture that we have ever known about a man seeking faithfulness that led to success. Do you remember when the devil took Jesus up to the mountain to tempt him with worldly success? Hey, you can have all of this power, dominion, authority, everything the world says success. Here it is, Jesus. He says, nope, that's not success. Faithfulness to my Father is success. And he was faithful. Faithful enough in his life, faithful to go to a cross, faithfulness to fulfill the mission God has called to save sinners like me and you, and his life given unto faithfulness, he experienced the greatest success the world has ever known. He has been given the name that is above every other name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how this all works. This is how you get your name in heaven, by believing in him. That's it. And once you do that, here's what happens. Once you do that, and you actually get into Christianity, and you start to read your Bible, and people start to help you understand your Bible and give you all the tools to understand, once you start to do that, it is then and then only do you start to actually understand the depths that God went to put your name in heaven. What did he do? Well, God chose to put your name in heaven before the foundation of the world. He predestined your name to spend an eternity with him before you had done anything in your life and took your first breath. Wow, the depths of God. Then in his life, he purchased your name on the cross. When he's dying on the cross, it's not just general death. He knew your name. As he was dying on the cross, he says, I'm buying that one. He's mine. I'm purchasing their name with my blood. Then in your life, he personally called you by your name unto himself. Then he goes on from calling. He says, I will keep your name forever. Your name is not written with a pencil and eraser handy in case you screw it up. Your name is written in the permanent blood of Jesus Christ, and you will get there because I will make sure I finish what I started. That's what God did for you, writing your name. Let us always remember to rejoice way more in our salvation than any success we experience in the world. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for defining not only success, but defining all things in the world. God, they're all yours. You designed everything, and there's not one thing on this earth that you do not define. All of the world is yours and everything in it. God, thank you for today, the lesson you have defined success for us. I pray that you free some today from the prison and slavery of chasing success according to the world. God, spare them the paranoia, the fear, the misery of climbing a ladder they'll never reach. And God, I pray that you show us today what faithfulness looks like in your kingdom. And I pray that once we see it, we chase it and seek it with everything we have for all of our days, for our good.